Today in the average Baptist church on a typical Sunday morning, it would be a rarity to find one person who has not been affected in one way or another by divorce. There are those who have been divorced themselves, those who, like myself, grew up with divorced parents, those who have lived long enough to see their children divorced, those whose siblings have divorced. In fact, as I talked with my wife this morning about this very reality, it occurred to me that the nearest relative that she has who's ever been divorced is an uncle. And I said, do you realize how odd that is today to have to go that many steps in the family to find divorce? Few, if any of us, are not in one of these categories where we've been affected. But beyond these immediate connections, we're surrounded by friends who've been divorced. Turn on the television, we see news about celebrities who are getting divorced. We follow the politics of the news and we see that in our nation we're surrounded by leaders who've been divorced. It affects every one of us. Every year, more than 1 million children in America watch their parents' marriage come to an end. Recent studies have shown that divorce in America has become a market-driven industry. There's much money out there to be made in providing goods and services to the countless individuals who are determined to get out of their marriages every year. And a recent study by Georgia State University set out to measure the cost of what they labeled family fragmentation by analyzing the expenses associated with welfare, health care, criminal justice, education, and lost tax revenue from individuals who are more likely to be poor or to be imprisoned for a part of their wage-earning lives as a result of the fragmentation of the family. And these researchers determined that divorce and unwed parenting costs American taxpayers $112 billion per year. But as politicians debate with one another about how to combat the declining economy, little is said about matters of morality such as this, when in fact they may have very significant bearings on the state of our present concerns in our nation. Since the first no-fault divorce laws were put in place in America, we've seen an alarming decline in family-related statistics. In recent years, the percentage of marriages that end in divorce has fallen just a bit, but so has the percentage of couples who are getting married in the first place. 1970, 72% of the American population were married. In 2002, only 59% of the American population was married. Many of you were married early in life and have celebrated milestone anniversaries, but today people are marrying much later and divorcing much sooner and are not seeing as many milestones. Recent studies show that the number of married couples who celebrate their fifth anniversary is 82%. I remember doing premarital counseling for a couple some years ago. It was right around the time of Donya and I's fifth anniversary, and as I talked to them about the joy of celebrating 5 years of marriage, these two individuals said to me, wow, 5 years, that's a really long time. Really long time. 18% of marriages don't see the fifth anniversary. But then the figures drop drastically. Only 65% reach 10 years. Only 52%, just slightly over half, reach 15 years. Only a third of marriages reach 25 years. Only 20% reach 35 years. And sadly, I don't want to ask for a show of hands of how many of you in here celebrated a 50-year anniversary, but I know it's a good number of you. But today, only 5% of married couples will see their 50th anniversary. It seems that many people, having seen so much divorce in their lifetimes and felt the pain of it so often, are giving up on marriage altogether and opting for cohabitation and promiscuity and alternative definitions of what a family is. And so as difficult and as uncomfortable as a subject as divorce is for us to discuss, we've seen from these statistics and from the world around us that the need to have a discussion about what Jesus says about divorce has never been greater in our times. Now in our passage today, Jesus is confronted with a question about divorce. And as we explore the text, we'll come to understand God's intention for marriage and be called as Christians to pursue a higher calling in marriage than the world around us expects. And the first thing we'll notice is the question being asked. In verses 1 and 2, we lead up to this question of whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And before we get into that question and to its answer, we need to observe a few important details about the setting of this question. Firstly, who asked this question? We see in verse 2, some Pharisees asked the question. Now, it's been some time since we encountered the Pharisees in the text, so let's remind ourselves who the Pharisees are. The name Pharisee means something like a separatist. They were prominent and powerful a group of Jewish lay people who sought to apply biblical instruction to every aspect of life. They were very pious in their religious lives. Now, this required them, however, to engage in an endless discussion of interpretation as they sought to explain in a detailed way what every statement of the law required for practical living. And in doing so, they created what's been called a fence around the law, consisting of oral teachings that they hoped if they could keep people on the perimeter of these oral teachings that the people would actually never get close enough to the law to violate God's law for the people. Now, these oral laws became codified in Jewish tradition as the Mishnah and became as binding on the people's conscience as the Bible itself. For instance, the Sabbath commandment was explained by the Pharisees to include 39 prohibitions of various kinds of work that could not be done on the Sabbath. Now, that kind of detailed application of the law quickly gives way to legalism, which is a system of determining a person's righteousness by their rule-keeping without regard to the condition of their hearts. A person could be wickedly sinful in their heart, but you say, well, there's 39 things they don't do on the Sabbath, so they must be all right. That's legalism. And as they were intent on doing with every element of life, the Pharisees sought to draw lines in the sand about the issue of divorce. Now, it should be admitted up front, the law says very little about divorce. In Leviticus 21, we find that the priests were forbidden to marry divorced women, indicating that divorce was obviously being practiced in ancient Israel. In Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, we have one of the only clear laws in the Old Testament regarding divorce. And there it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the later husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the later husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Well, we can easily see that this law does not command, endorse, or sanction divorce, but rather serves as a restraint against the casual dismissal of a wife, and it protects the rights and the dignity of women. It would also prevent men from engaging in wife swapping back and forth. You know, I'll divorce my wife for a couple days, you divorce yours for a couple days, we'll marry each other's wives, and then divorce each other's wives, take our own wives back again. This law would prevent that from taking place. But from this statement that we just read, Deuteronomy 24, the rabbis had divided into two different schools of thought. First, the students of the rabbi Shimei emphasized the words in the text, some indecency. And they concluded that divorce must be permissible in the case of indecency, which they interpreted to mean sexual unfaithfulness. After all, the law prescribed the punishment of death for adultery, and death would end the marriage covenant, thus enabling the living partner to remarry. So rather than pursuing the death of the married partner, the followers of Shimei instead interpreted that they could simply issue a certificate of divorce and accomplish the same end result. Now, the second school of thought was that of the Rabbi Hillel. And this interpretation focused on the words in the text, finds no favor. When a man takes his wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes. And they concluded from those words, finds no favor, that divorce could happen for any reason whatsoever. For instance, some of the writings say that if she spoiled his food, that he could divorce her. If she talked so loudly that the neighbors next door could hear, then he could divorce her. Or if she insulted or shamed him publicly, then he could divorce her. Or any other reason that she was, for whatever reason, no longer favorable to him. He could give her a certificate of divorce. And so they bring the matter to Jesus to find his opinion on the question. But as we'll presently see, that this was no question of serious curiosity, because we're presented with their motive as we see. Why did they ask the question? In verse 2, some Pharisees came up to Jesus testing him, the Bible says. Now, it's interesting to note that that word testing, the Greek word that's translated, testing there, is used four times in the Gospel of Mark. Three of those times it occurs with reference to the Pharisees questioning Jesus. In Mark chapter 8, regarding a sign from heaven. Here in Mark 10, about divorce. And later in Mark 12, about taxes. Those are the three of the four occurrences. Well, what is the fourth, you may ask? Well, it occurs in Mark chapter 1. And it refers to Jesus being tempted by Satan. It's as if Mark intends for us to ask when we read this word, where have I seen this kind of testing before? Oh, yes, I remember. It was when Satan tested Jesus in the wilderness. They were seeking the same thing that Satan was seeking, to discredit and disqualify Jesus from fulfilling his messianic mission. If they could catch him in a trap here and put him on the spot, then by his own words he would be discredited in the eyes of the public and the crowds would turn away from him. If Jesus were to side with Shimei, then those who followed Hillel would be offended at his strict handling of the oral tradition. And if he sided with Hillel, then the followers of Shimei would think he was a liberal, and they would be divided in their following of Jesus. But if we go one step further, and exploring the setting, we find that more than just Jesus' reputation is at stake here in this question. This is not a test to see if he will be able to keep his reputation intact with the populace. We find that Jesus' answer to this question may cost him his life. As we ask the question, where did they ask Jesus about divorce? Look at verse 1. It says that he went from there, that is from Capernaum in Galilee, to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So he came south into Judea and then east across the Jordan. This would put him in the region known as Perea, which was the territory governed by Herod Antipas. Now that is significant for understanding the trap that was being set by the Pharisees for Jesus. You may recall from Mark chapter 6 that John the Baptist was imprisoned and beheaded. Why? For denouncing the divorce and remarriage of Herod Antipas and Herodias, his wife. You remember from that, perhaps, that Herodias had been married to Antipas' brother, Herod Philip, but it came about on a journey to Rome that Herod Antipas had stopped off to lodge with Philip and Herodias, and during that stay, Antipas and Herodias sort of took a liking to each other, and as a result, Herodias divorced Philip, and persuaded Antipas to divorce his wife as well so that the two could remarry each other. John the Baptist began to preach openly and often that this was not right, and that ultimately led to his death. Now Herod was no fan of the Pharisees, and I assure you that the feeling was mutual. The Pharisees despised him because he wasn't even a Jew in the purest sense of the word. He was an Edomite in authority over the Jewish people, and what's worse, he was a puppet of Rome. And so his authority in Israel was a constant reminder to the Jewish people that they were under enemy occupation. But a common enemy will bring people together in surprising ways. And back in Mark chapter 3 and verse 6, we read that the Pharisees had begun to conspire with the Herodians, that is, those who supported the government of the family of Herod the Great. They began to conspire together, the Pharisees and the Herodians, as to how they might destroy Jesus. Therefore, it's not hard at all for us to imagine that the timing and the location of this question was intended to lead Jesus to the same end that John the Baptist met. If they could get Jesus to denounce divorce in Perea, it would be perceived as an attack on Herod Antipas, and like John the Baptist, Jesus would be put to death by the sword. Well, from these considerations, we see that the issue for the Pharisees was not really divorce at all, but rather, Jesus himself was the issue. But nevertheless, and without apology, Jesus addresses the question at hand, and it's in his answer that we find the wisdom of God so desperately needed in our own day. We find the answer that was given in verses 3 through 12. Now, I'm not a big fan of red-letter Bibles, because red-letter Bibles tend to make us think unintentionally that the red letters are more important than the black letters. All Scripture has been inspired by God, the Bible says, so the red letters, just as important as the red letters, just as true as the red letters. But if you use a red-letter Bible, I want you to notice that we're going to be talking about the words that Jesus himself spoke. Now, ultimately, it does not matter what Oprah, Dr. Phil, USA Today, or Entertainment Tonight think about marriage and divorce. It really doesn't matter what the co-workers around the water cooler think about divorce. Or what well-meaning but misguided friends and family members think about it. For that matter, it doesn't matter what I think about divorce or any other pastor thinks about divorce. What we need most is to know what Jesus Christ says about this subject. And it is to his words that we now turn. In verses 3 through 9, we find that Jesus answers the question with biblical commands. He says in verse 3, "What did Moses command you?" Well, the Pharisees were viewed by many as experts on matters of religion and righteousness, but Jesus says that the answer to this question and every other important question of life is not found in their opinions, but in the eternal and unchanging Word of God, which is authoritative and sufficient for all matters of godliness. Well, the Pharisees, you will note, dodged the question. They altered it. Jesus said, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." That wasn't the question. The question was not, "What did Moses permit?" The question was, "What did he command?" Now, this passage to which they're referring is obviously the one we just read, Deuteronomy 24. Which we've already seen, the only commandment it offers is to not remarry a woman that you've already divorced yourself from and she's remarried another. Now that doesn't mean anything about whether or not God intends for one man to divorce his wife or another. It just says if you divorce her and she remarries, you can't have her back. But the Pharisees assumed that this meant that it was okay with Moses for a man to divorce his wife. But Moses gave no such permission. Jesus said that Moses wrote this. Why? In verse 5, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." In other words, Moses understood that some people are going to stubbornly refuse to submit themselves to biblical commands, no matter how many of them are given. They're determined to pursue the desires of their sinful nature and will not be averted by biblical teaching. And Moses recognized this, and more importantly, God recognized it. And the law of Moses does not originate with Moses. It originates with God, and it's passed down to men through Moses. And because God knows that some people will do what they want to do with no regard for biblical commandments, immorality can be restrained or legislated, if you will, through circumstantial laws. And the law given in Deuteronomy 24 is just one of those circumstantial types of concessions. That law neither authorizes nor sanctions divorce, but rather protects innocent people from being victimized by unscrupulous men who are driven by lust and greed and pride. But that law, or that concession, we should call it, does not reflect God's higher and purer purpose for marriage. And Jesus points us out by turning their attention beyond the circumstantial concessions of Deuteronomy 24 to God's original design for humanity as found where? In the book of Genesis. In verses 6 through 8, Jesus ties together Genesis 1:27, which says, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And he ties that together with Genesis 2:24, which says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Because God has created men and women with equal dignity and worth as co-bearers of the divine image, each needs the other in a complementary way to live out God's purposes for humanity. And when they come together as husband and wife, God miraculously takes the two and he makes them into one, makes them into one flesh. The two individuals have become, by God's design and by God's miraculous work, a single unity. No longer is it his and hers or me and you, but in a unique and spiritually significant way, it is ours and we. We have become a single unit. And from this, Jesus draws a very important and authoritative command. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate, he says in verse 9. Therefore, those who enter into marriage must not do so lightly, but they must understand that they are submitting themselves unto the Lord by covenant vows and entering into a divinely designed and divinely accomplished indissoluble union, to later seek to dissolve that which God has made indissoluble is to arrogantly defy an act of God. Now, it's important for us to understand that Jesus ends the public discussion there. What more can he say than to you he hath said, what God has joined together, let no man separate. This is God's purpose for marriage. And in addressing it from this perspective, Jesus points us away from the excuses that we're inclined to offer for divorce and toward the intention which God has in marriage. And just as we are left scratching our heads about the severity of this word, so were his disciples. When they got behind closed doors with him, the Bible says in verse 10, they began to question him about this again. Yeah, I guess so. They had more questions they needed answers to. And this is good advice for all of us, by the way. Get alone with Jesus behind closed doors and open God's word and inquire further about the matter about which you have questions. Mark has preserved for us Jesus' further discussion here in private with these disciples. We don't know all the questions they asked, but whatever they were, we find that Jesus answered with biblical consequences. Verses 11 and 12, he says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. So permanent in the eyes of God is the marriage union that to divorce and remarry another is to commit adultery. The sin of divorce is compounded at this point, and other parties are now implicated in the matter. This is true for the man who initiates divorce. It's true for the woman who initiates divorce. In Jewish law, you should understand, there was no provision for a woman to divorce under any circumstances. She could not divorce her husband. But Jesus recognizes that this is not the same everywhere. God's design for humanity is not bound by the uniqueness of Jewish culture. The same is true for men and for women whenever and wherever they are found. Now, that's what Jesus says. Biblical commands. Biblical consequences. And that's where the passage ends. But like his disciples, we have more questions. We want to get alone with him and ask about marriage and divorce and remarriage and circumstances, but we have to note, this is all he says here. We're left uncomfortable with these words. And many will want to say, well, my circumstances were unusual and therefore I must have some sort of excuse. But surely God's word must say something more about an exception or something like that. But before we turn to other passages that may address exceptions, we must understand that a goodly number of Christian people in the first century had only this text. They could not compare Mark with Matthew. They could not compare Mark with 1 Corinthians, for they had Mark and Mark alone. And Mark is sufficient for us to understand that God views marriage as a permanent covenant that humanity must treasure, must safeguard, and in which a man must persevere in joy and love in the midst of hardship. No marriage is easy. If you think that somebody else in this sanctuary has got an easy marriage, and if only you could have the kind of marriage they have, you'd have it made. You are deluded. No marriage is easy. My wife is married to the most difficult man you could ever meet. Amen. Don't you amen that? Who do you think you are? Amen that. That's for her to amen, not for you to amen. Marriage brings together two sinful and imperfect people. You say, oh, if only I had a perfect spouse. Guess what? If you did, they wouldn't. You're two sinful, imperfect people. You say, we got problems. Yeah, we all got problems. We're people. There's no such thing as a perfect spouse. Within a relatively brief amount of time, the romantic fantasies that entertain the minds of young lovers evaporates, and they're left with the reality of living with someone who is very hard to get along with. And that's a universal experience in which none of us are exceptions. And every single person, every married person, every widowed person, every divorced person, every remarried person must come to grips with that reality. If you think, oh, the answer to my problems is a better spouse than the one I have, you are wrong in your thinking, because you will still have problems. But what about exceptions? In the parallel passage in Matthew 19, Jesus says that remarriage following divorce is adultery except for immorality. And the word that's translated there is immorality is the Greek word porneia, which has a broad meaning covering the entire catalog of sexual sin. In some cases, the context helps us to determine a more precise meaning, such as what maybe in this case it more precisely means perhaps adultery. That may be the case there in Matthew 19. But understand that Jesus is not saying that adultery is a license for divorce or that it necessitates a divorce. Reconciliation is possible if both parties are willing to submit themselves to the Lord and exercise the difficult measure of grace in those circumstances. But where adultery or some other kind of sexual betrayal has occurred, the offending party has already by their actions sought to dissolve the marriage covenant by stepping outside of it. And under Old Testament law, if they were convicted of adultery, they could be punished by death. And so the divorce and remarriage following adultery is treated as the remarriage of a person following the death of one's spouse. It's not adulterous to remarry in that case, but that doesn't make it right or change God's intention for marriage. It only means that in such cases, one should not look upon the innocent party as an adulterer. What about 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul gives permission for remarriage when a believer has been abandoned by an unbeliever? Yes, but he warns that believer, don't you be the one who pursues the divorce. As long as that unbelieving spouse is willing to continue the marriage, you must continue the marriage as well. If the unbeliever leaves and they pursue the divorce, then you let them go. Also in the same chapter, Paul admonishes husbands and wives to never seek divorce. But he recognizes that sometimes it becomes inevitable, and if it does, then don't seek remarriage to another person. Now this may be the case when a partner in marriage has been abused. I would never counsel someone to subject themselves to continued abuse in marriage, but to separate themselves from that spouse with the intention of bringing that spouse to repentance under the conviction of the Holy Spirit so that reconciliation may occur in the future. I give the same advice to people in other difficult circumstances. Separation can have a disciplinary and reconciling effect if it's carried out in grace and in biblical ways in such manners as church discipline ought to be exercised. It's not just for instant liberation or for punishment. It is for discipline and for correction and for reconciliation. But we come then to the reality that many have divorced and in some cases remarried, giving no thought to biblical commands or biblical consequences, and are faced with the question, what do I do now? What do I do now? Well, first and foremost, we must confess our sins before God. The Bible tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the Greek word that's most often translated confess in the New Testament is the word homologeo, which means literally to say the same thing. And that means we must agree with God that what we have done is wrong in His eyes. You see, as long as we try to excuse and justify ourselves and say, oh, no, it's not sin for me. My circumstances were different. It's not wrong for me to do that. Might be wrong for somebody, not wrong for me. As long as we're trying to justify ourselves, we distance ourselves from the grace of God. God's love and God's grace is demonstrated to us in the death of Jesus Christ, who did not die for excuses and for exceptions and for circumstantial nuances. He died for sin. And to say that our sins are small and no significant matter at all is to say that the Savior and the death that He died is small and therefore insignificant. And we don't want to say that. Rather, we must humbly and contritely acknowledge our sin before the Lord and seek His forgiveness. Stop the blame game and recognize that since we're all sinners by nature and by choice, there really are no innocent parties. But where sin affects our lives, we must take responsibility for our own part in the matter. Call it what it is before God. Receive the grace that Christ died to afford us. Now, if a person is divorced but not remarried, what should they do? Well, I think they should commit themselves to reconciling with the former spouse. Now, that former spouse is already remarried, then leave them in peace in their current relationship, accept God's forgiveness, and move forward as God directs. But if a person's divorced and remarried already, now finds themselves in guilt and fear about what they've done, we recognize two wrongs don't make a right. It wouldn't please God for you to divorce your present spouse in order to pursue the former spouse. Accept God's grace, accept God's forgiveness, and commit to view your present marriage from God's perspective as a permanent union that will never be torn asunder. Perhaps a person in the room today is considering putting an end to their marriage even now because they feel that the hurt that they've experienced is too deep and the differences between the partner are too great for the marriage to survive. And we would encourage you and admonish you to seek godly counsel together. Separation may be in order for a while the wounds are healed, and certainly should be done immediately if your safety or your children's safety is in jeopardy. But as Christian people, we have got to purge completely the word divorce from our vocabulary. All of God's people, whatever their present state, must realize that God's design for marriage is for one man and one woman to be bound together in a covenant union before Him for the rest of life. And that covenant union is a picture of God's love for His own people. And just as God does not discard us with the first mistake we make, neither should we be willing to discard our spouse with the first mistake they make, or the second, or the third, and so on. But just as we receive grace from God, we have to extend it to our marriage partners and all of God's people. Whatever their present state, must resolve with all their hearts to fight with all our strength and all divine enablement to preserve marriage, whether it's our own marriage or our loved one's marriage or our friend's marriage. We must not allow ourselves or our friends to become another statistic that some pastor will cite 10 years from now. But by God's grace and strength, we must stand out as shining exceptions to the cultural norm. Culture says it's fine, do whatever you want to do, just be happy. God says, no, this is what I intend for a man and a woman, and we must hold fast to that. We must determine that marriage, as God intended it, is worth fighting for. And we must be careful, beloved, to set a guard over our mouths that we wouldn't give cavalier advice to someone in a difficult marriage and say things like, oh, I tell you, I think I'd just leave. I think I'd just walk out. I think I wouldn't put up with that anymore. Just get out of that. Christian people say that kind of foolishness to each other on a constant basis, and we're going to answer to God for it. We've got to set a trap over our tongues that we don't give that kind of cavalier advice, but rather to encourage and admonish one another to persevere in the midst of hardship. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, God says, I hate divorce. Indeed, God hates all sin. He doesn't hate my sin any less than he hates divorce. He hates all sin. But time and time again in Scripture, we find that God does not hate sinners. In fact, we find that Jesus is called a friend of sinners. And it doesn't matter what our sin is. He invites us to himself where we can receive forgiveness for past sins and new life in which we're divinely empowered by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to live out God's purposes for the Christian life. It doesn't matter what you've done. Jesus died for your sins. Your sins receive their full punishment on his cross. If you turn to him as Lord and Savior, if you never have before, then he'll cleanse you from the failures of your past and give you a brand new future of abundant and eternal life with God. If you're a Christian today and the Word of God is piercing your conscience about a past sin, be it adultery or sexual sin or divorce or any other matter, we would beckon you to cast yourself in the mercy of God today and receive his forgiving grace as you commit to live out his will in his way by the power of his Spirit who lives within you. And let this text be a clarion call to every married person and every person who desires to marry, to fight for the preservation of marriage. Perhaps today some husband may need to take his wife by the hand, or a wife do the same with her husband and say, let's pray together to affirm our covenant with God today. However God might be leading you, we'll give you an opportunity to respond momentarily. Let's pray. Oh Father, may this be a holy moment right now as you speak to hearts across this sanctuary. Oh Lord, you know my fear and my trembling as I prepared this text, Father. I commit it to you. I commit it to you, Lord, and all the results to you. Protect our hearts from being offended at your word and humble us to hear it and receive it. And may your grace flow in abundance today as you heal hurting hearts and as you challenge and convict hardened hearts. Produce in us confession and repentance and a fresh commitment to walk in grace. Oh God, would you strengthen marriages and help us to be marriage strengtheners as we interact with others. Grant reconciliation, Father, where it needs to occur, and strength to deal with difficult circumstances and grace that we need for our sins and that we need to extend for the sins of others. Oh, Father, save the lost sinner today and give comfort and assurance to the one who's doubting. And may every one of us commit ourselves to living for you in a way that is contrary to the wisdom of this world, but in a way that's in accordance with your divine will and that brings honor and glory to the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.